Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would give us hearts that are open to be molded by you. We thank you that in this season of Advent that we could pause and focus in not only on the beautiful gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, but Lord, we also have opportunity to see the type of people that you have come to save, which gives us hope as we see the brokenness, as we see the mess, as we see the sin, as we see ourselves. We're reminded of the words of the angel on the night of our Savior's birth, that a Savior has come for all the world. And we celebrate that this morning and in this season. We pray now that you would give me the words to speak, and we would have hearts and minds to receive. We pray this in your Son's glorious name. Amen. Well, if you and I don't know one another, my name is Matthew Perez. I'm one of the elders here on staff at Life Church. And this morning, we are going to begin our Advent series. And so if you have your Bibles, we want to encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 38. If you're unfamiliar with God's Word, Genesis is the first book of the Bible. And so it'll be up right towards the front. 38 is the big dark black number, and we're going to be looking at Judah and Tamar. This morning, we begin our Advent series, which is going to focus on the grace of God as we look at the surrounding events of the five women who are named in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that genealogies are the thing that you skip over to get to the real devotional part in your readings, right? And yet the reality is, as I remember one professor telling me, the genealogy is where the real story is at. You see, in ancient Near East genealogies, women were not included. It was how one was related through their father or grandfather or great-grandfather that mattered in their culture and in their customs. So the fact that not one or two but five women show up in this genealogy is of some significance. The gospel writer Matthew wants us to learn something about our Savior and about our glorious God. And so we have in the opening of Matthew this highly unusual genealogy in which Matthew is saying this Jesus of Nazareth, this Savior that we are celebrating today, is of the line of David. He fulfills the Davidic covenant that was promised for us in 2 Samuel of the Old Testament. And this Jesus of Nazareth is related to Abraham. He fulfills the Abrahamic covenant that was promised in Genesis 12. The Davidic covenant that one of your line would sit on the throne forever. He is a descendant of Abraham, that all the world will be blessed through your offspring. And it all comes together in the person of Jesus Christ. And the gospel writer Matthew wants us to know about five women that he inserts into this genealogy. Tamar, who we're going to look at this morning, Rahab, Ruth, the wife of Uriah, he won't even name her, it's Bathsheba, and of course Mary. And those are the five women we'll look at in this month of December. Really, with each of these accounts, there is scandal. There is suspicion. There is wonder. There's whispers in the community as to what really took place in each of these accounts. And yet, more importantly, each of these accounts are going to show us the depths of God's grace. They show us God's providence as he directs broken, sinful people to fulfill his purposes. Through our time, we'll see God works in and through the mess of sinful humanity to accomplish his divine purposes. And through our time, as we just heard in our first reading, we're going to see the type of people that Jesus came from and the type of people that Jesus came for. So, in our scripture reading this morning, we're introduced to the first woman, Tamar. And we find ourselves in Genesis 38. Now, if you get our weekly email, you've been adequately warned. I've had several people who came up today and said, when I saw we're starting in Genesis 38, I was going, wow, this ought to be interesting. I said, funny thing, when I got assigned the passage, I thought the same thing. I feel like, as we're going to dive into this, like I'm part movie theater radar guy, the following message is rated beyond PG-13. And I also feel like I'm part talk show host. Our next family is one gigantic mess. Let's bring them on out. This is an account of sin, of deceit, of sexual scandal, and it's a passage of the utter realism of sin and brokenness that exists in our fallen world. And it's through this passage that we're going to see the depths and the beauty of God's grace. We're going to look at three things this morning. First, we've got to look at this sinful mess of a family to understand what's going on. We're going to look at a woman who was failed by this family in Tamar. And then we're going to see God's beautiful redemption in this account. All right, so we're parachuting down into Genesis 38, and we're going to talk about some names that mean not a whole lot to some of us. So let's just kind of give a brief overview of this sinful mess that we're going to find ourselves in, right? In Genesis chapter 12, there is a man named Abraham, and he has a wife named Sarah, and they are barren, and they're going to have children, and one of those children's name is Isaac. In Genesis 12, God promises Abraham that all the world will be blessed through his offspring, of which at the time he had none. And he was an old man, his wife is an old woman. They have Isaac, and the promise of God's covenant in Genesis 12 passes to Isaac. And Isaac has twins, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob, through the help of his mother, deceives Isaac in his old age to steal the blessing that was due to Esau. Esau is a hairy man. Isaac's eyesight is failing him. And so Jacob and his mom concoct this plan where Jacob kills a goat, puts the fur all over his body so they think it's hairy Esau. He goes in, his father blesses him, and Jacob has now successfully received the blessing that was due Esau. Now, I've got three brothers. And if you have a sibling, you probably would imagine this doesn't sit well with Esau. And so Jacob flees. He runs off and takes refuge at his uncle Laban's place, where he meets a beautiful woman named Rachel. And Jacob is in love with Rachel and wants to marry her. Laban says, no problem. You work for me 7 years, and you can have Rachel as your wife. And he says, deal. The morning after the wedding, Jacob wakes up and realizes he didn't marry Rachel. He married Rachel's sister, Leah. Now, that raises all kinds of questions in me. I clearly knew who was coming down the aisle when I got married. We could talk about that in a sidebar later, right? Again, this doesn't sit well with Jacob. And so Jacob's like, hey, man, I told you I'd work for Rachel. He's like, yeah, you know, funny thing, we don't marry our second without marrying our first. You work another 7 years, I'll give you Rachel. Works another 7 years. He now has two wives that are sisters, Rachel and Leah. And they each have a maidservant. And between the four women, Jacob has 12 boys. And of those 12 boys, Jacob has one that he really, really likes. His name is Joseph. Now again, I've got three brothers, so when mom and dad like one more than the other, because it's never you, right? You tend to get a little jealous. The 11 brothers are a little bit jealous, and they decide to fix the situation. They beat up Joseph, and they sell him to a caravan to take him to Egypt to allow him to be purchased in slavery. I've had moments I've disliked my three brothers, never that much. Now, the brothers go back to dad with a goat that they've killed, and they take the blood and put it all over Joseph's coat and say, Dad, this belongs to your son Joseph. He's dead. That brings us to Genesis 38. This is only a small snippet of a lot of dysfunction that is not only going on in Judah's family, as he is one of the brothers, but has been going on for generations. As I said, in this short synopsis, I feel like a really seedy talk show host. Let's invite out our next guest. These guys are a mess. They're not exactly the Norman Rockwell-esque family you're going to see on the cover of the Saturday Evening Post. And yet the beauty of Scripture that we see time and time again and that we're going to see through this passage is that while humanity is a mess and we're not going to celebrate these stories, what we celebrate is that while humanity is a mess, the depths of God's grace know no bounds. And that's what we celebrate. With this backdrop, it shouldn't surprise us that Genesis 38 is just a chapter of just rampant sin. Judah is the fourth son of Jacob. Moses is the author of Genesis. And when he's telling Genesis to the original audience, here's what the original audience already knows. This is years later when Moses is telling them, after they've come out of Egypt in enslavement. They already know that the promise that was given to Abraham, that passed to Isaac, that passed to Jacob, went to the fourth son, Judah. And that the scepter would never part from Judah's line. The original audience already knows this. They already know Judah's the hero. And so if Moses was smart, he would just hide this scandal, this shameful account that exists in their history. Because the original hearers already know Judah's a hero. But Moses doesn't clean up the story at all. Because the real hero is not Judah. It's God. In the first couple of verses of Judah chapter 38, or in Genesis 38, sorry, we're told that Judah, verse 1, marries an Adullamite, a Canaanite, in verse 2. And she gives him three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. Judah sees a Canaanite woman and decides, that's who I want as my wife. So Judah's already failing by taking a woman from the land outside of God's people. And then he has three sons. And in verse 6, his oldest son, Er, he turns and gives him a wife, Tamar, who's also a Canaanite. Failing as a dad and a father. Judah's two for two. Verse 7 tells us all that we know about this firstborn son, Er. And I got to tell you, if this were the descriptor of my life, it would be quite sad. Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. That's it. We're not told what he did, why he did it. What we're told is Er was sinful. God rightly judged that sin, and Er is dead. And then in verses 8 through 10, we're introduced to the second son, Onan, who we're also told is wicked. And as a side note, in my notes, all I wrote is, Onan is a piece of garbage. He is a piece of garbage. I don't know how else to say it. Onan is the second brother, and under Levirate duty, he has an obligation to the family. And the Levirate duty would be spelled out further in Deuteronomy 25. You don't need to turn there. Let me just explain to you what their custom was. Er is the firstborn son. Er dies with no heir. He's heirless. In fact, Er's heir leads him to be heirless. Have fun with that one, right? So Onan has an obligation. He's to take Er's wife Tamar as his own, have a son with her, but that son does not become Onan's heir. It becomes Er's heir, which means that the son of Tamar by Onan would be considered the son of Er, and everything that Er was due in inheriting from the father would go to that son. For Onan, there is no benefit to this, only cost. Because here's the deal. If Onan doesn't have a son through Tamar, there's no heir of Er. Which means, who gets all the inheritance? Onan. We're told that Onan, in this passage, is wicked. Because he takes Tamar as his wife. And he enjoys her sexually, but makes sure he doesn't get her pregnant. He's a piece of garbage. He's supposed to be fulfilling the covenant of Genesis 12, that Abraham's offspring would have many, there'd be many, that they would multiply and fill the earth. Onan is supposed to protect his brother's wife and secure her rights. And instead, all he's thinking about are two things. One, if she has no son, I get the inheritance. And two, I can enjoy her while she has no son. And God judges Onan, and Onan dies. And then we get back to Judah in verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, his third son. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. We get to see the depravity of Judah. He has a third son, Shelah. And Tamar should be cared for by him. But Judah's not keen on that because, you know, this cursed woman who's barren has already buried two of my boys. I'm not really excited to give her to a third who she may also have to bury. So he looks at Tamar, who he is supposed to protect and provide for, and he says, you know what? Why don't you just go home with your mom and dad? And when Shelah is of age, I'll come get you. Now off you go. Judah is not interested in giving this barren woman who has buried two of his sons, a third son. Think about Tamar for a second. She marries Er, and Er dies because he's wicked. And then the people who are supposed to protect her fail her. Onan exploits her, and Judah sends her away. And I got to be really honest with you. If I'm Tamar, I'm thankful. Get me away from this sideshow freak of a family, because I want no part of these guys. But if you think Judah and his family are junk, we haven't even hit rock bottom yet. Because Tamar is now a woman who has failed, and this is going to lead to a bigger mess. Tamar is a woman who is widowed not once but twice. Her father-in-law has sent her away. The three men, as I said, who are supposed to protect her, Er, then Onan, then Judah, have all sinfully failed her. And now in verse 14, we're told that Shelah is of age. And Judah should be bringing Tamar back into his house to fulfill his obligations to her, to protect and provide for her. And yet he's withholding his son and hiding him from her. Technically, Tamar is betrothed to Shelah. And so Judah, again, is sinfully failing Tamar. Tamar has rights. She's the wife of the firstborn and heir. She has the right to be the mother of the heir of Judah and have protection and provision that's accorded to her. And Judah has failed her. Now, let's pause for a second, because there are times when the Bible is descriptive, but not prescriptive. And what do I mean by that? There's times where we read Scripture and the author's not prescribing, this is what you should do. Because everything we're about to read is not something you should do. Instead, what Moses is doing is describing what's happening. Hey, this is what transpired. Judah is no way going to be championed by Moses. Moses, the author, is not going to say, this is what you should do, Tamar. He doesn't celebrate the sexual sin that develops. In fact, in the next chapter in Genesis 39, we see Joseph fleeing from sexual temptation when Potiphar's wife goes after her. And so Moses is not describing or prescribing what you should do. He's simply describing the sinful accounts that unfold. In verse 12, we're told, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Tamar to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enmah, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up and was not given to him in marriage. Judah's wife is dead. And the time that Judah mourns her is over. And so this is just shortly after her death. And Judah grabs his Canaanite buddy, and they're heading to Timnah because it's sheep shearing season. And that means nothing to you and I. The best way to describe sheep shearing season at Timnah was when one scholar I read said, it's Mardi Gras, New Orleans. It is a sinful party. Because Timnah is Canaanite territory, and the Canaanites worship fertility gods, which include temple prostitutes as part of their worship. People would stop by the temple to interact with these women workers in hopes that their interaction with these women workers would be blessed by the Canaanite gods and goddesses, and they would in turn bless their crops, and they would bless their herds and give them fruitful sheep and fruitful flocks. And so Judah's sin sinks even lower. Fresh off the death of his wife, he heads to Timnah to enjoy the time. Tamar knows he's going to do this, which led to a whole lot of conversation around our office this week. She just knows Judah's heading there, which is depraved in itself. And so Tamar decides she's going to fool him. She takes off her widow clothes, and she dresses as one of the temple workers and transacts business with Judah. It's interesting, fresh off the death of his wife, it's only a couple of weeks, he runs straight into the arms of a temple worker while he withholds from Tamar what's due for her for years and years and years in an heir. This is the reality of where Judah is in this moment in his life. This is one of God's people who has made himself quite comfortable with a lost, broken world around him, the Canaanite world in this case. Judah has allowed himself to be sucked into the culture. He's allowed himself to be sucked into the worship. He's allowed himself to be sucked into the values. He's allowed himself to be sucked into the practices. And this is where the choices of Judah have led him. Surrounded by a broken world, living like them, in total disregard of what God is calling him to be. And what Judah doesn't know is the temple worker that he's about to engage with is really his daughter-in-law in a ruse in which she decides, I'm going to get my child after all. price of their transaction? A goat. It's interesting how this goat keeps showing up, right? We kill a goat, put them on our body to steal a blessing from our brother. We kill a goat, put the blood all over a coat to tell our dad our brother's dead. And now we buy a goat to go work with a worker. A lot of trickery going on in Genesis all over goats. So bizarre. This is not just a broken family. This is generations of deceit and depravity and dishonesty that is dishonoring to God. In verse 17 and 18, Judah says, "Look, I don't have the goat with me." She says in verse 18, "What pledge shall I give you?" She says, "I want your signet ring and your cord and your staff in your hand." So he gave them to her, went into her, conceived by him. She arose and went away. Basically, Judah says, "Look, I don't have a goat on me. Can I leave you something as collateral?" She says, "Yeah, give me your cord, your signet, and your staff." That's really like her saying today, "Leave your driver's license with me. Or leave your passport with me. Or hey, give me your cell phone, the one that has the pictures of your family on it and that ringtone that everybody knows is yours and the case that everybody knows is yours. Leave that with me so no one's going to have any doubt when it's time to come back and pay up this goat." Judah sends one of his buddies to go make payment and they can't find her. She's put her widow garments back on and she's hiding again. And Judah tells his buddy, "Let's not track her down. Let's just avoid the scandal embarrassment that this sideshow is." All of this leads us to our reading this morning that we heard at the beginning of our time. Word has reached Judah in verses 24, 25, and 26 that Tamar is pregnant. The nerve of her! Because she's betrothed to Shelah and she should be protecting herself, Judah thinks. And what does he decide to do? Verse 24, "Bring her out. She's been immoral. Time to burn her." Judah hides his sin, don't go track her down, but says, "Bring her out. Let's get rid of this problem once and for all." And then there's the reveal. "Hey, before you burn me, I'm pregnant by the clown who owns these things. If you can find him, let me know." And Judah says in verse 26, let's look at it together. Judah identified them. It's the Bible's polite way of saying, "Oh crap, that's my stuff. She's more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son, Shelah." Now, I want us to pause and understand something. Judah is not calling Tamar's actions right. This is not, "She was right, and I was wrong." This is a moment where Judah sees the sin of Tamar, but he also sees his own sin and the ripple effect of his own sin, and understands in this moment that while her actions are sinful, his are heinous and deplorable and treacherous, because he had failed in his obligation to care and provide for her. And because he sinned against her, and because he failed her, she felt compelled wrongly to take matters into her own hand wrongly. But what Judah understands is this: she sinned because I have sinned and failed her, and I am wrong. Judah has this moment where he finally hits rock bottom. If I had not been sinful, Tamar would have never had to have moved to these actions. This is a mess. This is an absolute mess. And if you're like me, you may wonder, like, why is this even in here? Moses, why didn't you just erase this from your nation's history and clean it up a bit? This passage is a mess. But the reality is our world is a mess. I read one account this week that said this passage should never be read in a public setting in a service. It's shameful. It's broken. Full of sexual abuse, exploitation, scandal, hypocrisy, lies, deceit. And you know what? It's exactly the world we inhabit. We live and are trying to honor God and raise children in a world full of lies and exploitation and hypocrisy and scandal and abuse. Ours is a world of individuals like Judah who have stepped out of God's call to sexual faithfulness in various forms. Ours is a world full of individuals like Tamar who have been exploited by people who were called to protect and provide. Full of women and children who are looking for hope and justice in a broken world where they've seen nothing but people take advantage of them. We're in a world that rightly calls us, like Joseph in Genesis 39, to flee sexual temptation. Some honor God in that way. And we're also in a world where some fail, like Judah in Genesis 38, and give in to sexual temptation in various forms. What does God say to them? This passage is in here because it's the beauty of God's grace. Time and time again, we see in Genesis a broken, and I've used words like jacked up clown family, right? I mean, these guys are broken, which is good because my family and all of your families are broken and jacked up. It's the type of world that we live in. We're full of sinful, broken, messy people. Humanity is broken and sinful and messy, which means our families are filled with broken and sinful, messy people, alienated from God and living in close proximity with one another. Like, wow, I can't wait to get married and have children. It's a wonderful ride. It's beautiful. It's beautiful because in our close families that are broken, where sin and hurt and mess are spilling everywhere, those are the very families that God steps in Genesis and throughout His Word and throughout His world and cleans up and redeems. He says, I'm there for you. We see the mess of Genesis 38, but Scripture also shows us the redemption of the mess of Genesis 38. I look at Genesis 38 and I see the broken sinfulness of a family. And yet I can look in my own family and see the broken sinfulness of me and those around me. Like this family, we have no ability to save ourselves. We have no ability to fix ourselves. And so passages like Genesis 38, while they may make us uncomfortable, push us to the beauty of the cross. They move us to turn our eyes from the mess of what's around us to the beauty of the scandal of the cross. Of God sending His Son
to take this shame of Genesis 38, to take the brokenness of a world full of sinful shame and broken sexual exploitation, and he puts it on the cross. And spills his blood for it. And it moves us to surrender to God, to allow him to transform from the mess that we see here into the creatures he calls us to be, walking in obedience to him. I know it's the Christmas season, and you want to have those Norman Rockwell-esque perfect moments, right? Like, you can't wait to gather everyone for these idealistic, picture-perfect Christmases that you know aren't going to happen because that cousin's going to show up, or you are that cousin and you're going, right? And this passage is beautiful because while we long to have this perfect family and these perfect photos and these perfect holiday moments, we're reminded that we're not perfect, and that God specializes in redeeming imperfect people and imperfect families. He specializes in diving into the mess of humanity, cleaning you up through his Son, Jesus Christ, and making you new. Genesis 38, Jude is a clown. If we stop there, you'd miss the beauty of what God does in Judah's life. You don't have to turn there. But I would encourage you, write down, not just Genesis 39 through 44. If you haven't been there in a while, read it over the next couple of days. Because this guy who is like taking great steps to withhold from Tamar the care and protection that she has deserved, this Judah is the same guy in Genesis 44 that stands in the gap for his younger brother Benjamin and says, "Don't take him, take my life as collateral." The man who helped sell his brother Joseph into slavery, the man who deceives his father, the man who withholds from Tamar the care that she's deserved, is the same man in Genesis 44 that pledges his own life to spare the life of his brother Benjamin. Judah, who does not provide for Tamar, who's only looking out for his own interests in Genesis 38, is the same man who God makes and molds into the man he's called to be. So by 44, he's standing in the gap for another, thinking outside of himself. God doesn't put Genesis 38 into his word for sensationalism. He puts it in there for a holy purpose, to record the acts of depravity that we see here so we can see the beauty of the grace that God shows us in the transforming of people. Moses doesn't sidestep Judah's sin. He doesn't glorify it. He reports what unfolds and shows how Judah grows through God. This is our world. Verse 27, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread in his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you've made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread in his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Which my kid said, "Dad, that's how we got in the Bible." It's like, yeah. But we're there. Really, I just read that because you want to hear Matthew and Perez in the same sermon. Really bad joke. Because what we saw at the end of our reading this morning in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 is God judges Perez as the firstborn and puts him in the line of the Messiah. And the blessing that God promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob passes to Judah and then to Perez and then on to David and then the Messiah. It's interesting. Perez is the son of a Jewish man and a Canaanite woman. He's a half-breed. He's a half-breed with Canaanite blood flowing through him. Foreigner in both camps, but not in God's. God redeems and brings into his fold through grace those who were cursed, the Canaanites, because he's a God of all nations. Here to bring grace to the mess from all people from all nations. This is the family tree of your Messiah. It's an interesting one. Now you suddenly don't think yours looks so bad. He's a descendant of human shame. Matthew doesn't scrub up the genealogy to avoid embarrassment and scandal. What Matthew wants you to know is Jesus came from sinners, and he came for sinners. And that's what we celebrate at Advent. Peace on earth is a peace that is made possible between a holy God and a broken mess of humanity only through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. In this season, I hope that you find peace there, that you find joy there, that you find rest there. Martin Luther says it well when he says this: Christ is the kind of person who's not ashamed of sinners. In fact, he put them in his family tree. Brothers and sisters, there is no sin, no shame, too dark, too dirty, that God does not and cannot meet you in with the grace of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Genesis 38 shows us the beauty of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time in your word. Lord, there are times when we open the Bible and it's confusing. There's times that we open the Bible and it's scandalous and somewhat embarrassing. And yet page after page, what we see is the beauty of your unfolding account. Of the beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ. Rescue of a broken, sinful world. Lord, I thank you for our passage this morning. Lord, I confess, when I first saw it, I was met with a lot of trepidation of how to walk through it. And yet, Lord, I thank you for reminding me and each of us this morning that you're not a God that only welcomes into his family those who look shiny and good on the outside or those who just look polite. But Lord, you're God who brings into his family through Jesus Christ the broken messiness of who and what we are. And Lord, while this passage is somewhat scandalous, it's also beautiful. Because we are met full on with the depths of a grace that knows no bounds. No matter how deep our sin may go, your grace goes further. And may we celebrate and rest in that this Advent season. Pray this in your Son's name. Amen.